firstly from chapter 12, please, the book of the Revelation, and chapter 12. And at verse number 1, the Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder, a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, so far as I know, by a counting of verses, we have arrived exactly in the middle of the book of the Revelation, which is very interesting, that right in the very heart of the Revelation, right in the center, exactly by a count of verses, the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The devil knows now that he has just a short time left. And in verse 13, he persecutes the woman. The woman flees with 2 wings as of a great eagle into the wilderness, into her place to be nourished. And in verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now chapter 17, please, for a brief reading. Chapter 17. At verse 1, one of these 7 angels, which had the 7 bowls, the 7 vials, comes to John and says, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I wondered with great wonder, the same word. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And perhaps a little change in verse 10. These heads are seven mountains, and they are also seven kings. They are a double symbol, seven mountains and seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we seem to be getting more deeply into our ears as the evenings go by. And last evening, I'm afraid that we divided our time rather badly. We had perhaps about six or seven things that we wanted to see about the Great Tribulation. And I think that we spent all of the evening perhaps looking at the first thing. I trust that it was profitable. I'm sure that it was very important. And we spent all of the evening trying to establish that the church must be gone before the storm of tribulation can break. And in some senses, we have no apologies for spending all of the time looking at that very, very important matter. I trust that the hearts of young believers might be very early settled with regard to something which at some time unsettles some of us, that the church indeed must be gone before this day of tribulation can break, before the storm breaks, the great assembly of the New Testament must be raptured away. We saw that there was no exposition of the rapture in the book of Revelation, and indeed maybe no exposition outside of Paul's epistles. But we did nevertheless see that somewhere in the book of Revelation you've got to place the rapture. And of course you know by now that on the chart we have placed it at the end of chapter 3 and right at the beginning of chapter 4. And there we have seen, at least in symbol, the catching away of the church of chapters 2 and 3. And a new section of the book of Revelation begins. Now we had a little bit of alliteration. And the first point was that we were going to look at the timing of the Great Tribulation. It was there that we spent all of the evening looking at the timing of the Great Tribulation. Now, had the time been divided more equally, we would have looked perhaps just very briefly at the territory of the Great Tribulation. And that could have been spelt out very simply, and the territory really is worldwide. That could have been established very easily from verses in chapters 13 and 14 and 15. It is perhaps centered in Jerusalem, centered in what is sometimes called Palestine, but it seems as if that is only but the center, and from there the troubles ripple out until, in fact, the whole world is affected. So there is no escape in that day from the terrors of the Great Tribulation. We were going to look at the tyrants, the men that we called the tyrants. I say men, but one of these, of course, is the dragon. And there is a kind of an unholy trinity in that day, And perhaps it was all right to leave that point because this will be involved this evening and indeed perhaps tomorrow evening, God willing, when we come again to look at Babylon. So the tyrants of that day, they form this unholy trinity. We have the dragon and then we have two beasts in chapter 13. Now about the dragon, there is no problem. The dragon is the devil. That's very clear. That symbol is explained. And in some senses, there is no difficulty with the two beasts of chapter 13, but in another sense, there is a little bit of a problem. Because sometimes we're going to use this word Antichrist, and some of my brethren will use that word with regard to the first beast, and probably I will, but some of my brethren won't use it in relation to the first beast. They'll use it in relation to the second one. And I want to try to point out that this ought not to be made as big a problem as some dear brethren make it, because in fact the whole thing is anti-Christian. And there is a trinity here which is all really anti-Christ in a sense. But nevertheless, these are the tyrants of that day. Now when you've got tyrants, of course you've got tyranny, and we used the word terrors. And the terrors of the Great Tribulation, they are unveiled for us under the symbols of seals and trumpets and vials. The seals of the book are broken and the trumpets are blown, and you can see these all depicted somewhere on the chart, and then you can see that the bowls of wrath, the vials, are being poured out. Now there is a little problem. We have liked to have spent some time perhaps in more detail upon the seals and the trumpets and the vials, for this reason, that you would need to decide whether these are to be viewed as running consecutively, the one series coming out of the other, or whether to view them as running concurrently and sometimes overlapping the same period. Now, I suppose that the usual thing, and when you try to put it on a flat surface, it looks indeed as if they are consecutive. And this, I must say, in all fairness, is probably the usual, the orthodox way among my brethren of viewing the seals and the trumpets and the vials, which are the terrors of the days of tribulation. Now, the usual thing is to point out that when you come to the sixth seal, there is a break and the trumpets are introduced. And then, of course, the trumpets are blown, and when you get to the sixth trumpet, you'll find a break again, and then the vials are introduced. And some dear brethren are quite happy that you've got to see the seals running first, and then after that you've got to see a period that is covered by the trumpets, and then after that you've got to see a period that is covered by the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. Now, there might be a little dispute, there might be a little doubt about the seals. I don't think there is, but some might envisage a bit of a doubt about the seals. But I can tell you that there is no doubt, if you read carefully, that both the series of the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, they will both bring you here right up until this point. Indeed, the similarity between the bowls of wrath and the trumpets that are being blown is very, very close. You'll find that if you put them down in parallel, that they run down, the same things are being affected until eventually you come to this point, so that the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl of wrath bring you right up until the moment of the coming of the king. I don't think there is any doubt about that. So at least you must say that there is somewhere an overlapping, that in some senses they do describe the same period. Maybe looking at the judgments from a different aspect, maybe looking at them and seeing a different intensity, a different aspect of judgment, but they must cover the same period, the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. Now, personally, I think that you can see the same thing with the seals, and that when you come to the sixth seal, that in fact you have arrived also at this moment which these people call the great day of his wrath. Now, I know that many dear brethren and many, many good brethren will say that it is not really the great day of his wrath, that these people only think it is because of the terrible judgments that there are. They think that it is the great day of his wrath, but they are mistaken. Now, I would see it as being, in fact, the arrival of that great day of his wrath. And then when you come to the seventh seal, which is broken at the beginning of chapter 8, what you have there is a silence, and it seems to me to be the silence that we might call the silence of judgment that has been accomplished, as if heaven is silent, watching everything that has been accomplished now in God's dealings with earth. Terrible things have happened, and heaven looks on in silence as the seventh seal is broken. Now, I would not be dogmatic about that, but I'm only pointing out that you must make up your mind sometime as to whether these seals and trumpets and vials are to run concurrently or consecutively. However you see them, there is something that is not in question, and that is the indescribable terrors of these days of tribulation as are figured under these symbols. So we should have looked then at the terrors. Now, we also had a little point about the teaching of the tribulation. Someone coming to it new might ask, what is the point? What is the purpose? What is the reason? What are we to learn? What is the teaching of the great tribulation? I think that that might be summed up in a sentence, and we could say that there is a kind of a double purpose. One part of it is that God will not tolerate unbelief, and that this is the judgment of an unbelieving nation, and indeed of an apostate Christendom and of the world in general. God will not tolerate unbelief. And the other side of it is this, that God will vindicate his Son, and the tribulation is God's judgment of unbelief and God's vindication of his Christ. That is the teaching of the great tribulation. Now, we also saw that it was very important, most important, that there are triumphs in the great tribulation. And then from out of these dark and terrible days of vengeance, as they're called in the Gospel by Luke, that indeed there will be triumphs. And the triumphs that come out of that great tribulation are described for us in chapter 7, from which we have already read. We have seen that from every tribe in Israel and from the world of Gentiledom, that indeed from every nation and tongue and kindred and people and nation and from the Jewish nation, that there will be a great company, 144,000, a great symbolical number showing the impartiality of God in dealing with all the tribes of Israel, and then from out of the nations, a company that no man can number, and all of these people saved in the days of tribulation. Now, those who see that the church will be here during the days of tribulation, and those who look rather cynically on the idea that the church will be raptured away before the great tribulation, they say, aha, but here, you see, is a problem. Because, say, the Lord comes tonight, when the Lord Jesus comes, and he's going to catch his saints away. He's going to take away all these believers. They're going to go with their message of the gospel. Now, you say, here are evangelists going out, and here is the gospel being preached, perhaps with a different emphasis, the gospel of the kingdom, we call it. And they say, where are the preachers coming from? Where are the believers? Who are these evangelists? Who are these preachers of the gospel, if in fact you have argued that all the believers, all the saints, have been caught away? Now, it seems to me that what they're doing, they're building up straw men and then they're knocking them down, and it feels very good. But you see, there really isn't any big problem. You know that immediately after the coming of the Lord, there is bound to be a tremendous trauma on this old earth in which we live. You try to imagine the inquiries, the worldwide inquiries that will be made, and the attempts that there will be to give explanation, to try to explain just what has happened. I suppose that on the Lord's day, if people indeed wait until the Sunday after the Lord has come, I suppose that church buildings will be absolutely thronged with inquiring people, and that many a clergyman will find a big, big problem on his hands trying to explain to his congregation what has happened. And all over the world there will be inquiries made, and all over the world men will be trying to give answers, trying to explain what has happened to these millions of people which at a moment have gone. They're missing now. And of course, when it is all examined fairly, you can see that the great common denominator, the thing that all of these people had in common, was in fact that they loved the Lord Jesus. They were those who were committed to him, who had acknowledged him as Lord. And the world, I think, must see that eventually. And amongst those who will make inquiries, there are bound to be many sincere Jews. There are many sincere Jews who have never heard the gospel, and from out of these that will be left after the rapture, there must be many that will eventually turn to New Testament scriptures that they have not known before, and they will learn a message that they've never heard before, and they will discover, in fact, that the Messiah has been, that he has been and been unrecognized, and has been crucified and has gone away. And I take it that some of these godly, sincere, inquiring Jews will be the converts that will begin the preaching when they begin to read the New Testament and to see revealed in the New Testament the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah and others of these things. They see them all now revealed clearly in the New Testament. There will be early converts from amongst these Jews, and these will become the preachers, and some of them will be sealed, not to become martyrs, but to be preserved and to be the preachers all during these days of tribulation. Now, in a very, very practical thing, in a very practical way of looking at it, I want to say two things. Some little while ago, I had reason to be in the Belfast synagogue. I went along just to borrow a map of Israel, and I had an interesting conversation with one of the leading figures there for a little while. And in the course of conversation, indeed, I was just about to leave him, and he said, before you go, he said, there's something here, he said, that I think I'll show you. I think, he said, you'd be interested in this. He said, just give me a moment. And he left me. He was away a few minutes, and he came back again with a little black book in his hand. And he said, that would interest you. And when I opened this little black book, here was indeed a New Testament. And on one page was the text in English, and on the other page, the text in Hebrew. And I looked at him with surprise, and I said, a New Testament in the synagogue? Oh, he said, there are quite a number of them here. He said, some of us feel they ought not to be here, but the young men have them, he said, and they are here all right, and some of us will not read them and don't read them, but at least, he said, they are here. And I thought that was a remarkable thing, that indeed there was more than one copy of the New Testament in that one synagogue in Belfast. And that, of course, must be repeated in many other synagogues over the world. So I thought, well, at the very least, the New Testament is available. And when once sincere Jews begin to make inquiries, then certainly the scriptures will be available. They will be accessible. And in a very short time, there is no doubt that there will be some who will discover the truth of everything that has happened. And it will be the traumatic effect of the rapture that will drive them to the search and the discovery of the truth. And it won't take very long for them to become the preachers of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, one little trap into which we must not fall is that of making two gospels, because if you do that, you make yourself a prey to those who teach that the church will be here during the days of the tribulation, and also to brethren who are of an amillennial point of view. If you say that there is a gospel of the grace of God that we preach today, and that then there is another gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom, which they will preach after the rapture, you leave yourself open to very justified criticism. There are not two gospels. There is one gospel. We have read this evening about those that have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Right in the heart of the tribulation, salvation is by the blood of the Lamb. And if we call one gospel the gospel of the kingdom and another message the gospel of the grace of God, it is but two aspects, or if you like, two emphases on the one gospel. Today, you see, a wondrous thing has happened. For a while, Israel has been scattered, as we shall see in a moment or two, and Gentiles are being gathered in. This is wondrous grace, that God has, as it were, for a little while, set aside his people, that he has put in abeyance many of those Old Testament prophecies, and grace, wondrous grace, is sending the gospel out to Gentiles, and Gentiles are being gathered in. And we say, what grace is this? This is indeed a gospel characterized by the grace of God that brings poor Gentiles into the riches of salvation. So we call it the gospel of the grace of God. Now we know, of course, that the king is coming, and we preach that the king is coming, but we believe that there are many things to happen before the king comes. So that is not the emphasis on our gospel. The emphasis on our gospel is the grace that brings Gentiles in this present day. But after this period, when the saints of this age of grace particularly have gone, and they begin to preach the gospel here, well now, what they are looking for now is the coming of the king. And with the coming of the king in view, they will revert, in fact, to the emphasis that John Baptist gave his preaching, and they preach the king is coming. So it is the gospel of the kingdom that they are preaching. But if anyone wants to be saved, it is by the blood of the Lamb, and it is indeed by grace. And be careful not to make two gospels. It is an emphasis, a different emphasis, upon the same message. So then we have looked at these various things in connection with the Great Tribulation, and this brings us to see just what particular part Israel, poor Israel, has in these terrible days. Now Israel at this moment is scattered, as you know. There are two words that are used very commonly in Israel. One is the word diaspora, and the other is the great word aliyah. Now, the word diaspora is fairly well known. My brethren use it, and it simply means the dispersion. And sometimes we talk about the captivities of Israel, and there have been three periods of captivity or dispersion in the case of Israel. Israel has been recovered from two of these, and she is still in the dispersion that began away back, the diaspora that began away back in those early years after the rejection of the Lord Jesus. You remember that there was a captivity when the nation was in the bondage of Egypt, and you remember that it was a prophet that brought them out from that bondage. And then, sometime afterwards, there was another captivity that took them into Babylon. And it was a priest that brought them back from that. And you remember, too, that what God had actually done, he did a remarkable thing. He sort of used, if I could say it reverently, it was almost like a homeopathic principle that was used to actually cure Israel of Babylonianism. You see, what God did to cure them of Babylonianism was actually to take them into Babylon. And 70 years in Babylon cured them completely of Babylonianism. And Israel, with all their problems, has never since been troubled with Babylonianism. But we're anticipating, we have to leave that for a moment until we come to see what and who exactly Babylon is. But anyway, Israel was taken into Babylon, and then eventually they came back. A remarkable and a lovely story of the coming back from Babylon. Now, away back in AD 70, there was, of course, a revolt against the Romans and a crushing of the city and a destruction of the sanctuary, and terrible things happened, terrible massacres of something like about 1 million Jews that perished in Jerusalem at that time, and I think about another 100,000 in the provinces outside Jerusalem. It is estimated that 1,100,000 Jews perished away back at that time of the siege of Jerusalem. Now, there were little sort of revolts against the Romans after that. But in AD 135, there was what might be called a final revolt. It was under a man called Bar Kokhba, who presented himself as a kind of a messiah, and he gathered the people, and there was a final revolt against the Romans, and that was crushed. And indeed, at that time, every Jew was expelled from Judea, and there began the great diaspora that continues until this present time. And here, indeed, is the sad fact, that from AD 70 until 1948, Israel has been dominated by Romans, by Byzantines, by Muslims, by Crusaders, by Turks, and indeed by the British. And in all of those years, poor Israel has been like a people without a home, and the land has been a land without a people. And for all of those years, Israel has been in dispersion. Well, you say, this is not the mind of God for the woman of Revelation chapter 12. No, indeed not, because what God has in mind for this woman is that indeed she should be clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. Here are the symbols of government linked with this woman in a very, very direct way. She is clothed with the sun. She's got, as it were, the very mantle of government wrapped around her. She's got the moon at her feet, the crown of 12 stars upon her head. And it is, of course, very reminiscent of the dream that Joseph had way back in the book of Genesis. This is God's mind, God's intention, and this is Israel, not as she is, not as she has been, but Israel as God intends Israel to be. Israel as God intended her, desired her to be in his purpose, and Israel as indeed she will be one day at the head of the nations and linked with government for God down here. But, says John, this woman, he says, she was obviously with child and travailing in birth, and he says she pained to be delivered. And all of this time that they're waiting for the birth of the child, you discover there's another great sign appears in heaven, and a great red dragon. And this dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and of course you can see the similarity between this and the beast that we want to talk about in a moment or two. And what you have here really is the devil himself operating through the Roman Empire at that particular time. And here is the Roman Empire and the dragon in the Roman Empire waiting, as it were, for the birth of the man-child, waiting for the Messiah, and the purpose is to destroy the child, to destroy it as soon as it is born. And you know, of course, that literally that was the attempt that was made. And the Lord Jesus is born. And you remember, of course, that Herod slew, and to this day we call it the slaughter of the innocents. And our Lord is taken into Egypt. But all of that is bypassed in this story, because she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up. And indeed, so far as I know, this is the same word as might be used in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the assembly. Caught up, we shall be caught up. And I would see this as being bigger than the Lord Jesus personally, and to see here not only the ascension into glory of the Lord Jesus, but also to include here the rapture of the church, his bride. So that many, many things are bypassed here. And what we have is that the child is born and the Christ is caught up unto God and to his throne. Two things here are said about the Lord, which are also true about his people. Ruling nations with a rod of iron, that is the promise back to one of the assemblies in the 7 letters, and caught up to God and to his throne. That again, as we've said, is the word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So many things are bypassed, and what about the woman? There's a strange, sad scripture back in the book of Isaiah that speaks about the woman bringing forth her child and then afterwards having the travailing. The travailing comes after the child is born in the portion in Isaiah. here, no doubt, is in Israel waiting for the Messiah. And the Messiah here in Revelation 12, the Messiah is born, many things are bypassed, he's caught up to God and to his throne. But in the Isaiah portion, the travailing in birth comes after the child is born. Now, what we believe, in fact, is happening here in Revelation 12 is that very thing. That as you read on down the chapter and you see the dragon making war with the woman and with the remnant of her seed and going out to persecute her, that in fact the devil cast down at this particular point in the midst of the week, you can see the travailing of the woman. Her pains, her travailing are actually coming fearfully after the Messiah has been and gone. Sad story that Israel has yet to travail in a far greater, a far worse way than even she did in AD 70 or in AD 135. The travail has yet to be, and this is the rest of the story of chapter 12. But we are living in momentous days as far as Israel is concerned. And I just want to remind you very quickly and very briefly of what has happened in these days in which we are living. You see, Israel came out again from the captivity in Egypt, and Israel came back again from the captivity in Babylon. And Israel today is still in dispersion, but the other word that is in very common usage in Israel today is the word Aliyah. Now, Aliyah means a going up or a going back. It is a return. And this is the word they will speak about, Aliyah. They'll talk about different waves of Aliyah, people coming back. And over again, they use this lovely word. Woe though it be in terrible, sad unbelief, nevertheless the nation is going back. And there is Aliyah today. And you can see that in these days of tribulation, there will indeed be a divine, a sovereign regathering of Israel back to the land for God's dealings with them. But poor Israel being gathered back to the land is nevertheless in unbelief. Now, I'm sure you know that very often there is an overlapping of dispensations. I don't mean to any great extent, but you know that it's not so that one dispensation ends on a Monday night and the next one starts on Tuesday night. There can be a little bit of overlapping, and it might be indeed that what we are seeing today, in fact, is the foregleam, the shadowings of this here. We are actually seeing the foreshadowing of this regathering in unbelief. Israel scattered in the day in which we live, but the nation over these past number of years has been moving back. Now, in 1888, what is that, just 100 years ago exactly, it was then that the first few Zionists entered the land. They began to be known as Zionists. They had, in fact, what they called a dream, and many people laughed and ridiculed. They laughed at the idea that Israel would one day be a nation again in her own land. They laughed at that. But in 1888, some of these Zionists actually entered the land. Zionism had begun in a real way in Israel 100 years ago. In 1897, in a very official way, there was founded the World Zionist Organization. It was now an official thing. And the world was now looking on and seeing this thing that had been established. Oh, it was more active outside of Israel than in the land, because there was only a little handful of Jews in the land. But in 1897, that saw the founding of the World Zionist Organization. In 1908, World Zionism, the organization, moved officially to work in what was then called Palestine. And that was a very notable year when they actually officially began. Though there might have been Zionists in the land before that, but they were there as individuals with individual dreams that they shared. But now, here was officially World Zionism moving actually into the land, and that was in 1908. In 1909, what seemed to be a simple thing but turned out to be a remarkable thing, quite a miraculous thing, happened. There is a very interesting picture. It's a rather scarce picture, but if ever you see it, you'll find it very interesting. It is of a little circle of Jews. It's away back in 1909, and they're standing on sand. A little circle of them, and they're standing around very solemnly, and they're looking at someone who has a spade. And he's actually digging out, I was going to say a sod, but that is hardly correct, because he's actually digging just a spade full of sand he's digging out. And what he's doing actually, he is actually digging out the very first sod that will mark the beginnings, the foundation of the city of Tel Aviv. And that was 1909. Now, that's not very long ago in the history, in the story of a city. And what makes it more remarkable is that they were actually digging on sand dunes over on that western Mediterranean coast that no one else was interested in. And there they were, and in those early days, hundreds of them died of malaria. And here they were, and people laughed at the idea that they were going to build a city on the sand dunes of the Mediterranean Israeli coast. But that was 1909, and they called their city Tel Aviv. A very interesting picture. It's a rather scarce picture, but if ever you see it, you'll find it very interesting. It is of a little circle of Jews. It's away back in 1909, and they're standing on sand. A little circle of them, and they're standing around very solemnly, and they're looking at someone who has a spade. And he's actually digging out, I was going to say a sod, but that is hardly correct, because he's actually digging just a spade full of sand he's digging out. And what he's doing actually, he is actually digging out the very first sod that will mark the beginnings, the foundation of the city of Tel Aviv. And that was 1909. Now, that's not very long ago in the history, in the story of a city. And what makes it more remarkable is that they were actually digging on sand dunes over on that western Mediterranean coast that no one else was interested in. And there they were, and in those early days, hundreds of them died of malaria. And here they were, and people laughed at the idea that they were going to build a city on the sand dunes of the Mediterranean Israeli coast. But that was 1909, and they called their city Tel Aviv. Now, if you're in Israel, you will be pointed out many places, and your guide will say, that's a tell over there. That's a tell. That's a tell. Now, what he means is that there are the ruins of an old city. There are the ruins of an old town. A tell is simply the remnant ruins of some old city of a past generations. Now, Aviv, this word means a spring, like new life springing. And they called it Tel Aviv because what they said was that out of these somewhat simple beginnings, there was going to spring new life. And today, Tel Aviv is an ultra-modern city. Tel Aviv. And since 1909, this remarkable thing has happened. Now, in 1917, Britain was at war. And in 1917, she ran into difficulties, apparently, with regard to the manufacture of certain types of explosives. And there was a certain doctor living in the land at that time. He was a Russian Jew, actually. His name was Dr. Weizmann. And he came to the British government, and he offered them a formula by which, apparently, they were able to extract something from the common maize. They were able to extract this acetone, which they used in the manufacture of explosives. And he offered this formula to them. He was a chemist, and he gave it to them. And it seems that this was of tremendous benefit to Britain in 1917. Now, they decided they wanted to reward Dr. Weizmann, so they asked him, had he a price? Or had he a request? Was there something that they could give him as a reward? And his reply is very famous. He said that he wanted nothing for himself. All he wanted, he said, was Britain's help to provide a home for his people in Palestine. And in November of that year, 1917, there was the famous Balfour Declaration. And the Balfour Declaration declared that Britain viewed with favor the establishment of a home for the Jew in his native land, and that indeed the government would do all in its endeavor, all in its power, to help towards that. And lest I quote it wrongly, I read to you exactly what the Jewish Chronicle said on November the 9th, 1 week later, 1917. This is what it said. It said, "The Jew is at last coming to his rights. In place of being a wanderer in every clime, there is to be a home for him in his ancient land. The day of his exile is to be ended." That was just after the Balfour Declaration in 1917. 1918, after a battle at Armageddon, of all places, General Allenby rode upon his horse to the Jaffa Gate, just at Jerusalem. And the story is that when he arrived at the Jaffa Gate, that he dismounted. Apparently he knew the language of Revelation 19. And he said that he would leave riding into the city on a horse. He would leave that to another. And he himself dismounted. And his delegation followed his example. And they all dismounted. And they walked in, because a remarkable thing had happened. You see, General Allenby, as he then was, he afterwards became known as Lord Allenby of Megiddo. But General Allenby, as he then was, he had conquered, he had defeated the Turks at Megiddo, at Armageddon. And the news that came down Palestine, as it was still being called, the news that came down was that Allenby was coming. Allenby was coming. And the thing got sort of twisted a little bit. And by the time the message reached Jerusalem, it seemed that everybody was saying, Allenby was coming. Allenby, Allenby, everybody was saying. And Allenby means simply the prophet of God. And there was some remarkable story that indeed General Allenby was a prophet of God. And some of my brethren, many of them, know the result. That in 1918, on a Sunday, December the 9th, after many hundreds of years of Turkish rule, General Allenby entered the city and Jerusalem was surrendered without a shot being fired. It was a remarkable day, so much so, in fact, that prophetic students of that day thought that the Lord was just about to come. 1919. 1920, Hebrew was declared the official language of the country. Hey, that was a remarkable milestone. Hebrew that had been lost, Hebrew that was unknown by many Hebrews, was now declared an official language of the country, and people began conversing in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. In 1920, the first kibbutz was established in the Jezreel Valley, and that kibbutz was actually seen as just a little microcosm, a little miniature of what they hoped the whole land would be. And in 1925, there was another remarkable milestone, because in 1925 saw the inauguration of a Hebrew university on Mount Scopus. A Hebrew university. After all these centuries, could I say that it must be indeed the first Hebrew university since Saul of Tarsus was a graduate? And here it is now on Mount Scopus, and to there it remains until this day. That is 1925. The years that follow saw, of course, the continual struggling between the Arab and the Jew. This continued, and many Jews tried to establish little collective settlements, and sometimes they were massacred completely by the Arabs, and sometimes they succeeded, and for the years that followed, it was one skirmish and one massacre and one battle after another. until eventually in 1947, somehow some people began to realize that Israel was here to stay. The Jews were back in their land. And in 1947, there was a United Nations resolution that there should indeed be a Jewish state in what was still called Palestine. That came about in 1948, and on the 14th of May, the termination of the British Mandate. On the 14th of May, the proclamation of independence. And on the 15th of May, when the state was hardly 24 hours old, it was invaded simultaneously by Jordan and Egypt and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon. They all sort of descended upon this newborn state, and it looked as if it was going to be crushed out of existence. It might be that you can see the foreshadowings of all that is yet to happen to Israel, but that happened when the state was only one day old. On the 30th of June, the last British troops sailed out of Haifa Harbor, and the little state was left. From 1948 through until 1949, she fought what has been called her War of Liberation, and she was always fighting during those months. And in 1949, a kind of an armistice, a truce, was arranged, but there was still no Arab recognition of Israel. 1949. But on the 11th of May, 1949, Israel was admitted to the United Nations organization. You see what is happening, brethren. Now, here is Israel scattered, and the thing is yet true. But you can see this miraculous moving back. I don't understand how anyone reads the story of this last 40 years or of this last 100 years and still insists that there is no future for Israel. I frankly don't understand it. So here, 1948 now, 1949, and Israel is admitted and Jerusalem is declared the capital of the state of Israel. Even though there is a partition, Jerusalem, as far as the Jews are concerned, is the capital of the state of Israel. Now, another remarkable thing happened in 1949. There was the meeting of the first Knesset. Now, that word's new to us, strange to us, Knesset. But if you want an older word, which in some senses really means the same thing, it was just like a Sanhedrin, you know. And here is the Knesset. Here is a body of the ruling elders, as it were. And they're meeting again now after all these centuries. That was in 1949. The skirmishes continued until eventually in 1967. On the 5th of June, there began the famous Six-Day War. Israel was outnumbered 10-1. All these Arab nations descended at once upon her on the 5th of June. But it was all over in 6 days. And on the 10th of June, Israel had increased her territory fourfold. She had regained the whole of Jerusalem, divided since 1948. She had taken what is commonly known as the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. Remarkable things happened in only but 6 days. And of course, the dispute continues. Dr. Tatford used to put it very aptly, very quaintly. He said, you see, it really all began when Isaac put Ishmael out of the tent. And Ishmael has been trying to get back into the tent ever since. And that's the problem. There's only one tent. But Ishmael and Isaac are still looking for rights to that tent. In 1973, there was another war. It began on the 5th of October. They call it the Yom Kippur War, which means the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, these nations descended again upon Israel. That war lasted a little longer, 3 weeks. And in 3 weeks, it was all over again. Now here are the remarkable statistics. In 1900, there were 50,000 Jews in the land. 50,000. In 1940, 450,000. In 1948, 650,000. 1950, there was 1 million. In 1955, 1.5 million. In 1960, 2 millions. 1969, 2.5 millions. 1973, 3 millions. And in 1979, perhaps the last complete detailed census that was taken, 4 million Jews, back again perhaps to the numbers of the days of Solomon. But dark, dark days lie ahead for Israel. Israel is moving back, but not for blessing, not just yet. Israel is moving back, according to Ezekiel 22, moving back to the melting pot. And these days of tribulation and these things described in Revelation 12, this is the melting pot for which the scattered nation is moving back. Being regathered, but moving in unbelief. And one of the saddest things in Israel today, I think, is a Jew who calls himself an atheist. A Jew. Oh, I can understand a Protestant atheist. I can understand a man being an atheist and having some kind of nominal Christian background that he has abandoned. But a Jew with all this rich heritage declaring himself atheistic and not believing anymore in the God of Israel and not looking anymore for a personal Messiah. There are many like that in Israel today. Moving back in unbelief. And if you say, well, they're not all like that. No, indeed, they're not all like that. But then you see another great percentage of them waiting for a Messiah. But you try telling them that Messiah has been. You try telling them that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah who has been and has been rejected. Oh, no, they're not of that. And you turn them to Isaiah 53. And our dear brother Ostrovsky, who labored for a long number of years in Joppa and in Tel Aviv, in Tel Aviv area, he wrote a little book on Isaiah 53, and he called it what he was taught to call it in earlier days, the forbidden chapter. No answer to it. Who is this suffering one of Isaiah 53? And the rabbis of no answer. Some will try to argue that it is the nation of Israel itself, and others will argue and know that the argument is dishonest. And what they'll say is this, look, don't read it. Leave it alone. You'll get yourself into trouble. The forbidden chapter, no encouragement to read. Imagine a Jew abandoning lovely passages like that and becoming atheistic. They are going back for the melting pot, the dragon is still after the woman in chapter 12. Now all this time alongside of Israel, there is another great thing, and that of course is Babylon. And for a detailed look at Babylon, you'd need to talk about Babylon of the past and Babylon of the future. And when you see Babylon of the past and Babylon of the future, then it's not very difficult to look around and see where Babylon is today in the present. Babylon is bigger than Rome. Babylon is much older than Rome. Babylon is very, very much wider than Rome. Babylon goes way back to Genesis 10, way back to a man called Nimrod, and to his wife, whose name is not mentioned in Scripture, but she was called the high priestess of idolatry. And between Nimrod and Semiramis's wife, there began this terrible, terrible thing that we call Babylon. Now, it's there that we get the tower, you remember, and they called that tower Bab-El, which apparently means the gate of God. And that's what they thought. That's what they intended, that their tower would actually somehow align them with the heavens. They were professing mysteries and astrology and all this sort of thing. And their tower was going to reach and going to somehow link them with the very heavens, you see. And God blew upon it. And Bab-El, the gate of God, became Babel, Babel, confusion. And there is the beginning of Babylon. Babylon is as old as that, which is much older than Rome. It has been pointed out that from the very beginning, Babylon has been stamped with imitation. It has been pointed out that right at the very beginning, they used bricks for stone, they used slime for mortar, and the stamp of unreality and imitation was upon Babylon from the very beginning. Now, this woman who was the wife of Nimrod, ancient history tells us that apparently building upon the promise of the woman's seed, she brought forth a son and declared that he was virgin born. Now, this is very interesting. The devil oversteps himself very often. And at least one little profitable thing that has come out of that is this, that away back in those days, both the devil and Nimrod and Semiramis, that high priestess of idolatry, and these beginnings of Babylonianism, at least they believed this, that the woman's seed meant a virgin-born redeemer. They knew that. And if Protestant bishops don't know it, they knew it way back then, that the woman's seed meant a virgin-born Messiah, a virgin-born Redeemer. And building upon that promise, she brought forth a son and declared that he had been conceived miraculously, and she presented him to the world, and he was hailed as the promised Redeemer. Now, his name was Tammuz. You get it in the book of Ezekiel, Tammuz. And from then began a mysterious thing, an organization, a great confusion that has ever since been linked with the cult of the mother and the child. The mother and the child. You see, when you go to the early chapters of the Gospels, is it 5 or 6 times you'll read in Matthew chapter 2, the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother. But Babylon talks about the mother and the child, the mother and the child, the mother and the child. And you know where Babylon is today. Babylon became very early the mystery religion of all the surrounding nations. The cult of the mother and child became the popular system. And it was Satan's effort, this, and the idea of the virgin birth. This became, as it were, Satan's attempt to produce, as it were, before the time, an imitation of the truth that later on was to be preached. Now, it didn't finish there. There was a story of Tammuz having been gored to death by a wild boar or a wild bull or something, and a story that he had been resurrected, that he was alive again from the dead, so that they preached not only his virgin birth, but they then preached his resurrection from the dead. Now, with all of this, there was introduced countless mysteries and rites and ceremonies. It was from those days that they taught purgatory. They taught that there was a purifying purgatory after death. There were countless sacraments introduced in those days. Priestly absolution. The priests of Babylon, they pronounced absolution and forgiveness of sins upon their followers, upon their dupes. It was from there that holy water originated, and they sprinkled with holy water both things and people. They did that in Babylon. Nimrod's wife became known as the Queen of Heaven. You know where Babylon is today. You're beginning to see all these things in evidence all around us. Then there began to become certain festivals in honor of Tammuz, who had been miraculously born and miraculously raised to life again after death. There came a symbol of his resurrection and a celebration at Easter, and the symbol was the egg. And I suppose that for millions of children and for so many of us, it was a simple thing. As long as you remember that it did indeed spring from Babylon, a symbol of life in connection with Tammuz. It was his own chosen symbol, apparently, of life after death, the egg and the festival. They used another symbol, which was an evergreen tree. You can see that that's like life going on and on and on and on. And they took this evergreen tree and they set it up and they decorated it. And while they did that, they burned yule logs in his honor. And you can see where Babylon is today. The sign of the cross was introduced. And you know, it wasn't really a cross at all at the beginning. It was the letter T. And they hung it around their necks. And they wore it here and there. And it wasn't a cross at all. It was the initial letter of Tammuz. Babylonianism. The sign of the cross became sacred. It is to be found, apparently, on numbers of ancient altars and temples that are completely unconnected with Christianity and many, many centuries prior to Christianity. The sign of the cross is there from Babylon. It is interesting to remember that it was out of all this that God called Abram. Abram was called out. A divine call brought him right out. And the nation that sprang from Abraham has been ever since in conflict with Babylon. And then an awful thing happened. Jezebel, a Sidonian princess, became the wife of one of Israel's kings. And she introduced Babylonianism into Israel. Not immediately to displace the worship of Jehovah, but she introduced it to run alongside the worship of Jehovah. A very subtle thing. And it was Jezebel who did that. It was grafted onto Israel's northern kingdom. It was the cause of the captivity of that part. And Judah was polluted with it also, until eventually, as we have said, Israel was cured of Babylonianism by being taken into captivity into Babylon. Now you try to imagine what happened when the early disciples began to preach. They preach a virgin birth. Oh, they say, we heard this before. They preach of death and resurrection. Well, they say, we know all about this. This is only a copy of what we have, you say. And these things that the early disciples were preaching to heathenism, heathens would say, this is all just a copy of what we already have. That was the devil's design. He produced an imitation that became so much like the truth that when the truth came, the truth was regarded as an imitation of what they thought was true. Babylonianism is wicked. When Babylon ceased to be a city, Rome became the headquarters. And the chief priests of Babylon, they were there. And the chief priests of Babylon, they wore hats, they wore mitres that were shaped like the heads of fish.
And you know where Babylon is today. They wore these in honor of the fish god, who was called Dagon. And these mitres, these hats that were shaped like the heads of fish, were in honor of Dagon. Now there was a chief priest of all. And the chief priest of all was called the Pontifex Maximus. Or to put it more simple, he was the supreme pontiff. You know what that is today. Julius Caesar eventually became the head of state. And he was elected as supreme pontiff, Pontifex Maximus. He held that title. It appeared on his mitre. And that title was then passed down through all the Roman emperors until you come to Constantine. Now, a strange twist of things is that Constantine became a Christian of a kind. I say of a kind because we hardly know whether he was a genuine believer or not, but he became a Christian, at least by profession. Now, what have you got? You've got a man called Constantine who is, at the same time, actually a kind of head of the church, a supreme pontiff, and the chief priest, the high priest of Babylonianism, and the bishop of Rome to this day carries the title that came from Babylon through the Roman emperors. He is Pontifex Maximus, the supreme pontiff. He wears a ring today, which is called the fisherman's ring, which allegedly has some link with Peter. It's got nothing to do with the big fisherman. This is Dagon. This is the fish god. This ring came from Babylon, not from Peter. This is Babylon. When the Reformation came, the system of Babylon that had developed amazingly through popery, and in fact that had actually dominated Europe, and as Revelation 18 says, it trafficked in the souls of men right through until the 16th century, and the Reformation brought a kind of a measure of deliverance. The teaching element in Babylon is Jezebel, and it would be interesting to talk about her, but my time has much more than gone. Just to say as I close that the deceptions, the corruptions of Babylon today, if you want to see Babylon today, she presents truth but clouds it over, so that she has the best of both worlds. She can argue, we preach the truth. But she clouds it over so that people can't see it. So that she will not deny that the Lord Jesus is a mediator, but she will displace Christ with Mary and displace his honor with Mariolatry. This is Babylon. She will seduce from Christ to the saints as intercessors and intermediaries. She will seduce from the Spirit to the Pope as Christ's vicar, representative on earth. She will seduce from Scripture. You can't really argue with them because, you see, what happens is this. You say, well, look now, what you're trying to teach me is not in the Scripture. Oh, but she says, it's in tradition. Church teaches it. So you can't argue. What she has done is maintain the Scriptures and the inspiration of the Scriptures, but has overclouded them with the authority of tradition. One of the most blasphemous things that she has done is to seduce from Calvary to the Mass, from a finished work to an ongoing, oft-repeated sacrifice. That is the blasphemy of Rome and of Babylon today. From the hope of heaven, she has seduced to promises of purgatory. From the assurance of salvation, she has seduced to fears and doubts about the future. And from free grace, she has seduced to a salvation by works. And from repentance, she has seduced to penance. She has ornate buildings, blasphemous titles, priestly garb, rites and ceremonies, creeds and dogmas. Babylon is with us today. And if you want to see it to advantage, I suggest you see it in Rome, but that you must ever remember that Rome is not the beginning and the end of Babylon. Babylon is bigger, bigger than Rome. Is it any wonder that the heart cry of that chapter is, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. It will be nice when we come to see the return of the king in another evening to see what happens to Babylon eventually. May the Lord bless his word, and I trust you'll forgive me about the time. Shall we pray?